You'll turn with me, if I can find my notes, if you could turn with me to Judges chapter 14. Seems a long time ago now. I guess it's probably about 3 months since we looked at the first half of this chapter, and today I want to look at the second half. But we'll read as the chapter stands as a kind of unit by itself, we will read the whole chapter just to refresh our memories as to the context and the plot of what's going on here. So, hear the word of the Lord. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. Shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. It's a while since we've been in the book of Judges. It's perhaps worth spending just a few moments recapping some of the principles of the book. I started the series, if you'll remember, by saying that the book of Judges is probably not a particularly popular text for preaching on these days. It certainly contains some of the greatest stories in the Bible, some of the most interesting stories and tales there are, but the picture it paints, both of God and of his people, is really not one that we would find particularly tasteful today. Certainly, as far as God goes, he seems to be an awesome, fearsome and terrifying God. The people of Israel enter the land under instructions to clear the land of the people who are living there. We know from earlier books in the Bible that the people in the land had been engaged in terrible immorality. Child murder came as sort of standard among these people. and the children of Israel were being sent in to clear the land, partly to execute the Lord's judgment on these people, and partly, I think, because the Lord knew that Israel, the nation that was meant to be holy to him and devoted to him, would very quickly become corrupted, if these pagan nations were allowed to remain in situ. And we saw that from the very start of the book of Judges, the failure to clear the land led to this slow and incremental corruption of the people of Israel. Right there in Judges chapter 1, they punish Adoni-Bezek using Canaanite methods. They chop off his fingers and his toes. And he says, you know, this is just what I do to my enemies. And it cries out from the text at you that, yes, Israel are already getting like the very people they're meant to have cleared from the land. And then as we move on through the book, the Lord raises up a series of judges. And remember, a judge is not a judicial figure in Israel. A judge here is not somebody who's there to make sure that the rules are obeyed in a court of law, which is essentially what a judge does for us today. A judge is a military leader. And like all military leaders, and particularly one might say military leaders in the nation of Israel, the military leader is meant to embody in himself all the values that the nation holds dear. I was reminded of this on Friday. Friday was the 70th anniversary of a famous speech that the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave during the Battle of Britain. The speech is called The Few. And he talks about how Britain has sort of held out against Germany, and just a handful of guys in these sort of jerry-built Spitfire planes hold off the might of the Luftwaffe and essentially stop the westward progression of the Nazi Empire at this point. And if you click on the BBC website, it replayed the speech for you, and there were these images of Spitfires doing flyovers in the Second World War, and it wouldn't maybe affect you as much, but for a British guy, there can be nothing greater than seeing a Spitfire shooting across the land and hearing the words of Churchill that, in a sense, embodied everything that the nation was meant to be at that particular point in time. Churchill was a real judge at that point for the nation. Lincoln, Gettysburg Address, embodies, and say the nation, but certainly what the North thought the nation should be. And these judges are meant to embody in themselves all that the nation holds dear, all that the Lord holds dear about the nation. And yet we see as we work through Judges, one after another of them is just a disaster. And finally we come at this point to Samson, and we'll know that Samson has this huge build-up in Judges chapter 13. He's not going to be like Gideon. He's not going to be a guy who wastes the first part of his life and then he's called to be a judge. Samson's called from the womb. His mother's not even supposed to drink alcohol because the alcohol mustn't pass through the umbilical cord into the fetus, because Samson is a Nazarite from the womb. Nazarite specially set apart for the Lord. If ever there was going to be a man who was to embody all that Israel was meant to be, it's going to be Samson. He's not the man who's called, you know, when he's 18. Or I had a teacher at school, always used to talk about Churchill. He said, you know, lads, it doesn't matter if you're a failure. Churchill was a failure until he was an old age pensioner. Well, that was a great kind of thing. It's given me kind of hope for the future when I sort of latch hold of that. Don't worry, Churchill was a failure until he was a pensionable age. Samson's going to be the anti-Churchill from that perspective. He's going to be the man from the moment he's conceived. And yet, very quickly, as we move into Judges chapter 14, if you'll remember, it all goes horribly wrong. We see the first thing we hear about the adult Samson, other than the Spirit of the Lord is moving him at the end of chapter 13, which is a very positive thing. The next thing we hear about him is he's hanging out with the Philistines. People are ruling in Israel, the pagans. Those are the people he's hanging out with. Not only that, but he spotted some girl that he really likes the look of. Gets worse, the way he talks to his parents. There's no kind of respectful, you know, mum, dad, there's this girl I really like. It's, I've seen this girl over there, go and get her for me. The contempt for his parents comes through very, very clearly. And then as we move, if you remember, as we move through the first part of this chapter, there's this interesting incident in the vineyards at Timnah. What's he doing in the vineyards? Vineyards exist for basically one good reason only. That's to make wine. He's separated from his parents because they don't know that he kills the lion. The inference seems to be he's wandered off for a drink. So everything we hear about the adult Samson from the start of chapter 14 is bad. Here he is. Never was so much expected of a judge in Israel. And never was so little immediately delivered. And you read the story. Samson slays this lion, goes back a couple of days later, and there's honey in the lion. He scrapes the honey out, he eats the honey, he gives it to his parents, again showing his contempt for them. Not all corpses were unclean. You kill a cow and you can eat it, but a lion's corpse falls into that category of animals that the corpse is unclean. So he's scraping out honey from an unclean corpse and giving it to his parents without telling them, rendering them unclean as well. His contempt for his parents and for his status as one set apart to the Lord is quite remarkable. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. So Samson then, he's already looking like a major, major disaster. But we're told that the Lord is going to use this man as a disaster in order to stir up trouble with the Philistines. Samson may be deviating from his vows, but the Lord is greater than Samson's disobedience. And in a mysterious way, this all plugs into the grand plan. Samson's very breaking of his vows is going to be used as an opportunity for the Lord to do what? To do what Israel was meant to do in the first place. Strike at the enemy. That's how this is going to be used. It's a great example of what Martin Luther, the Reformation theologian, he made this great distinction between what he called God's alien work and his proper work. Slightly pompous phraseology, but what he means is this. God does what he intends quite often by doing the exact opposite of what we expect. Samson's looking like a disaster. And yet the Lord's still going to bring it around to do what he intends to do. And that is strike at the heart of Philistine power. So that then is where we get to today. And Samson arrives, getting prepared for his wedding. He arrives in town. And we're told that he prepares a feast there. The word for feast is interesting, means something akin to a stag party. This isn't just a sort of dinner. This is going to be a major, which I don't even know the word bender in America. It's going to be a major bender is the kind of the implication. It's not going to be a particularly moral or highbrow thing. Samson's going to be drinking himself silly, again in breach of his vows for some days. And the sort of the rather sinister nature of this feast is indicated by the fact that as soon as the people saw him, they bring along 30 companions to be with him. And the rest of the story would seem to indicate that these companions are not, they're not like pals of Samson. The fact that he throws this provocative riddle at them shows there's real tension there from the word go. I'm inclined to read these 30 companions as they brought in 30 heavies to make sure their things got out of control. They've got muscle on their side. So this is a particularly sinister gathering, if you like. And Samson, being the kind of man he is and not one just to sort of sit back and be intimidated by these people, decides to play a game with them and sets them up this riddle. The odds appear heavily stacked in the Philistines' favor, of course. If he loses, he's got to cough up 30 sets of clothes. If the Philistines lose, they only have to come up with one each. For all of the hyperbolic talk later about, you know, we're going to be done out of house and home by this bet. In actual fact, all they'd got to do was each one of the gang had got to provide him with one set of clothes. Samson's got to come up with 30. So it's a very tempting bet, one would imagine, from a Philistine perspective. But of course, there's no way they can possibly solve it. Not even his parents can solve this riddle, because you've just got to know the specifics. It's like one of those pub trivia games. Hey, I was reasonably good at them in the UK, but I just, if you don't know who hit some home run in some game in the US, there's no way you can ever guess it as a foreigner. It's just not going to happen. And this is like that. They just stand no chance whatsoever of getting the answer. And that's where it starts to get interesting. And in a sense, in the whole of Aunt Samson's life story, it also starts to get rather tragically ominous of events that are to come. There's frustration. These men are frustrated for 3 whole days. And finally, they approach his wife. One guesses they're fairly astute. They can see Samson's weakness. This is an impulsive guy. Thinks with his hormones, essentially. And they've spotted that. And so they approach his wife and they say to her, look, you've got to find out the answer to this riddle. If you don't do that, we're going to burn you. We're going to put you in your house with your father, and we're going to burn the house down. The irony, of course, is if you read on in Judges, that's exactly what does happen to her, because she helps him out. She's a particularly tragic figure, Samson's wife. But she then spends the next few days working on Samson until finally he succumbs and tells her what the answer is. And there are a number of aspects here, I think, that are of interest to us. I know there's a great tendency in some circles to be very, very wary of drawing any sort of practical applications from the behavior of people in the Old Testament. I think it's nonsense. The Old Testament is a story of human beings who share the same fallen human nature that we do. And there are too many psychological insights into how people behave for us not to draw some practical lessons from this. Notice, first of all, I would say, is the method this woman employs. Highly manipulative. Highly manipulative. Samson's problem isn't manipulation, it's hormones. Thinks with his sex drive, essentially. There's a lesson for us there today. I think most of us probably fall into one of those two categories if we're really blunt about it. What is the temptation for us? And look at what happens when you succumb to it. Think of David. David and Bathsheba. It's a great and in some ways terrible story. And I think one level, the David and Bathsheba story, tells us what? It tells us David was not the great king to come. David was not the man who was going to save the nation. He couldn't even resist his neighbor's wife. But I also think the story of David tells us, you know, if you spend your time spying on your neighbor's wife in the shower, you're going to end up in really serious trouble. And you're going to go to places which you never thought you could go to. I got a friend I worked with, an ex-friend. I haven't heard from him for years. Katrina will know I'm talking about. We worked together in the late 90s on really rehabilitating a Christian journal called Thumelios that had kind of wandered away from its original sort of confessional guidelines. And the two of us worked shoulder to shoulder on that magazine, bringing it back onto the straight and narrow. Then I get a phone call one day. He's in court because he sexually assaulted a 14-year-old boy. When I talked to him, I found, you know, this guy had been addicted to pornography on the internet for years and had never told anybody. And he'd ended up going to places where he never thought he would go. He ended up being in prison. Guy with an Oxford DPhil, not that guards you against immorality at all, but a guy who had everything ended up with nothing because he ended up going places where he never thought he would go. Samson here. Samson's going to end up going places where he never thought he would go, because he can't resist the charms of the women around him. That's not to say all women are out to subvert men at all. Please don't read me as saying that. But if that's your weakness, be very careful about it. He's going to end up blinded in prison because of his weakness. Secondly, look at the disgraceful way this man treats his wife. Verse 16. Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, listen to this response. Behold, I have not told my mum or my dad. Shall I tell you? Celebrated my 20th anniversary recently. Remember in my first year of marriage, Katrina cooked me a lovely meal shortly after I got married. And I offered what I thought at the time was some constructive criticism, comparing the meal she'd cooked me with the kind of meal that my mum had used to cook me before we got married. I learned that was not particularly constructive criticism. And I kind of cringe when I think about it now, on the grounds that here's, you know, Katrina's parents have just allowed me to marry their daughter. And essentially the first thing I say to her is, you know, you're not really as good as my mum at cooking. In actual fact, Katrina's much better than my mum at cooking. But that's what Samson's saying here. His wife says, you haven't told me the answer to the riddle. And his answer is, look, I can't afford to tell you because everything's going to go horribly wrong if I tell you. His answer is, I haven't even told my mum. Why should I tell you? The contempt for his wife is quite remarkable. And it continues. I mean, we can pick up this theme a little bit further on. If you look at verse 18, what's his response when the riddle is solved? He says, if you'd not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. He's calling his wife a cow to a third party there. That's contemptible. There's much in this passage, I think, that is a warning of, well, you know, if you think with your hormones, you treat your wife with contempt, you're going to end up in really, really serious trouble some way down the line. It's a fascinating insight, I think, into the psychology of Samson. And the great irony, of course, is we get here a foreshadowing of the climactic tragedy of Samson's life. His strength is of no avail at this point. His physical strength is of no avail because he's spiritually so weak. And that will come back to haunt him again with Delilah. What does Delilah do? It's essentially a replay of this scenario, but with much higher stakes. Second time round, Samson will lose his eyes and his freedom. And functionally, he will lose all of his usefulness to Israel and to the Lord, except for that last moment in the pagan temple when his strength is restored and he's able finally to do what he was meant to do all along, and that's bring God's judgment crashing down literally on the heads of the Philistines. But anyway, the riddle then, the trick is exposed. These young men, presumably with a great deal of gloating, taunt him with the fact that they know the answer. And yet, that has not allowed them to get out from under what is coming. In fact, there's another example of how the Lord's providence works so brilliantly and so mysteriously in ways that take even human mistakes and employ them for God's greater purpose. What happens at this point? The very weakness of Samson becomes the means by which judgment falls on these Philistines at this point. Okay, I've got to pay you. Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go down to one of your villages and I'm going to slay 30 young men and bring their garments back for you. So that then is the story. What sort of further lessons can we draw from this? I think one of the lessons, remember, as I said at the start, Samson, the ideal versus Samson, the reality. There's a great temptation, I think, particularly when we read Hebrews 11 and don't think any more of it, to assume that the great men of the Judges were great and superheroes. They're not in Hebrews 11, in fact, because they in and of themselves were great and fantastic people. By and large, they were disasters, more or less. They're not in Hebrews 11 because they were great and wonderful people. They're in Hebrews 11 because they looked for a land that was not yet theirs. They believed not yet having received the promise. They looked to the Christ who was to come. Samson, the reality, is a disaster. Secondly, where does salvation come from in this particular text? Well, once again, and we're getting sort of used to this, I think, in the book of Judges now, verse 19. It's not Samson's strength that makes the difference. It's the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. What is it that destroys the Lord's enemies? It's the Spirit of the Lord. Go and look at the Gospels this afternoon if you've got time and look at how often the Spirit is referred to in the life of Christ. Baptism. The Father speaks and the Spirit descends like a dove upon Christ. What happens immediately after that? If you look at the Gospel of Mark, we're told the Spirit threw Christ out into the wilderness. The Spirit is there empowering the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we tend to think of salvation as, well, God the Father plans it. The Lord Jesus sort of did his stuff on earth for 33 years, and now it's all down to the Spirit. In actual fact, right from the very beginning, salvation was an act of all three persons of the Trinity. Certain actions of salvation are particularly ascribed to particular persons. But the Father and the Spirit were there with the Lord Jesus Christ. As he prays in Gethsemane for strength, and the Lord sends angels to strengthen him, he's being strengthened in the Spirit. as he calls out to God the Father. Salvation is Trinitarian, and that's very important to remember today. Probably you're going to have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door at some point. Maybe you'll even have a Muslim friend. And they're going to ask you, so what difference does the Trinity make? And if you don't have an answer, you may not have a sufficient reason not to be a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim at that point. The Bible is pervaded with the action of the Trinity, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ doesn't act alone. It's not that the Father sends him off to do his stuff and then come back again. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there. And that, of course, binds the Old and the New Testaments together as well. You say, well, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. Yes, he is. God of the Old Testament acts through his Spirit, same as the God of the New Testament acts through his Spirit. And that, I think, should fill us with confidence as a church. Where does the Spirit dwell today? Well, the Spirit rushes on Gideon. He rushes on Samson at particular points. There's a sort of special outpouring, a special rushing of the Spirit. But after Pentecost, the Apostle Paul seems to talk about the church as the normal possessor of the Spirit. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Spirit dwells. What you see Samson having here is the normal possession of every Christian believer in the church. But that, again, I think that should have a twofold impact on us. One, it should fill us with confidence, knowing that our strength does not come ultimately from what we can or can't do. Samson's physical strength was of no use to him. Outside of the Spirit, his strength was of no use to him whatsoever. The strength of the church is rooted in the fact that the church is where the Spirit dwells. And secondly, I think that should be a challenge to us. What's Paul saying in his letters to the Corinthians? One could sort of summarize much of the argument by saying, Paul saying, the church is where the Holy Spirit dwells, so be holy. Act in accordance with what you already are. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, so don't hang around with prostitutes. You're not meant to do that. And of course, the great thing is that the strength for being holy comes from where? Possession of the Holy Spirit. Bringing us back once again to the glorious truth of God's church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And finally, I would also want you just to reflect once again upon Samson and his wife. Neither of them are very likable people, I would suggest. Her loyalty ultimately seems to lie with her people rather than her husband. Samson's loyalty seems to lie ultimately with Samson and not with anybody else. He doesn't seem to care much for his job as a Nazarite. He doesn't care for his parents. He gives them unclean food without telling them about it. And he treats his wife like a chattel, something he's trodden in the street. Think about the love of Christ for the church. What a contrast that is. Dare I say it? The church has treated Christ worse than Samson's wife treats him. And yet the Lord loves his church with an everlasting love. Brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged this morning. Not only is the church the temple of the Holy Spirit, not only are we called to be holy, but given the power to be holy, we also have a Savior who would never treat us in the casual and dismissive way that many of us have treated our wives on occasion, and Samson treats his wife here. Let's praise God for the greatness of his gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ.